I have a fantasy that I am sure is shared by many pastors, and this is that I could take the most faithful men and women, take their families out of all the churches that I have served and start a new church with them. These would be the people that I've trained, that I've worked with, people that I know are faithful, who are discerning, and who I could count on to use their gifts in a committed way in ministry. I'm not saying that should happen. I'm not saying that would even be a good thing. I'm just saying this is the kind of thing you think of sometimes as a pastor and have this idea that, wow, that would be really good. I once received a letter from a Christian organization that was putting together an encouraging time for a man who was in a church that I previously pastored. It was a sort of this is your life occasion for him. And they were requesting a testimonial from me that would be part of that time. Well, that was an easy thing for me to do. I relished putting together those words because this is one of those guys in the church who is completely loyal to the body of Christ. He is a servant deluxe. And what I wrote about him, among other things, was that if I could pick a dream team of men to work with in the church, this man would be on my team. One of the greatest joys a pastor experiences is working with faithful men and women. When I think of the satisfaction that I get out of pastoring, I think of those who came into the place where I was ministering, perhaps young, spiritually immature, fairly ignorant about biblical truth, but went on to be pastors, missionaries, elders and deacons and teachers, and their supportive wives. How important is that? These are those believers that developed a passion for the truth and for promoting it in a world of error. They ordered their lives around studying God's word and living it out. They wanted to teach others about the Lord, to serve the body of Christ. These are people who wanted to be trained. Sadly, in any given church, the percentage of those who have that spirit is going to be relatively small. But it is one of the pastor's primary duties to identify such people and to pass on what he has learned to them. This is part of the guarding of what has been entrusted that Paul has been commanding for Timothy. We're going back, I know, a couple weeks and more to some of the things that we've been talking about, but that's what he's been talking about, guarding what has been entrusted to us. Yes, we guard what has been entrusted to us by keeping it safe in us. Okay, we've learned it. We're holding on to it. We're studying the truth for ourselves. We're guarding against error that's being taught around us. But we also guard the truth for the future by teaching it to other faithful men and women. That's what Paul's getting at today. This morning we see that Paul is encouraging Timothy to not only be a faithful disciple of his, which he wanted him to be, but to be a faithful discipler. Be a discipler. Someone who creates, makes other disciples. Obviously, that's what the Holy Spirit does. But we are used to do that by him. to get across his point, he will provide examples here of both unfaithful and faithful men. And then he will command Timothy to identify the faithful ones around him and entrust to them the spiritual treasure that he possessed. It's an exciting vision. I hope we can be reminded of it, grasp it a little bit more, have a little greater passion when we leave. Let's get into the text by reading verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul's been exhorting Timothy to be unashamed of the testimony of Christ, to be unashamed of him, Paul, the prisoner, urging him to live up to his calling to boldly proclaim the truths of God's word. We see that this was necessary because the opposite of that was being played out at this very time. That was going on in Ephesus. We know that Pastor Timothy was dealing with some difficulties there, but there were also men in the larger church we read here, people who were well known to Timothy, who were proving themselves to be unfaithful. Paul reminds Timothy that all who were in Asia had turned away from Paul as he languished in that Roman prison awaiting execution. This is the Roman province of Asia, by the way, that we're talking about when we talk about those who are in Asia. We're not talking about the Orient as we think of it, China, Japan, or something like that. We're talking about what would be modern-day Turkey. That area is what he's referring to as Asia. And it included the towns of Ephesus, where Timothy was ministering, and Colossae and other well-known places from Scripture. And remember, Timothy here, pastor at Ephesus, it's partly why Timothy, why Paul is bringing up these names to him. These are people that he would have been aware of. What a terrible indictment this is of those whom Paul had, to whom Paul had given himself in ministry. These were people that Paul had worked with, perhaps had been in the area of Ephesus as Paul planted that church and as Paul worked with the people there. He'd spent years actually in the area of Ephesus. But in his most troubling hour, those to whom he had brought the gospel most likely were turning away from him. We don't know exactly how these people spurned Paul. Some suggest that they would not come to serve as witnesses on Paul's behalf at his trials. Others think that when these believers traveled to Rome, they just avoided all association with Paul, because that could get you into trouble. Either way, imagine Paul's emotions over this kind of treatment. They won't have anything to do with you. You gave your life in ministry for them. They don't want anything to do with you. He'd been rejected by these men and others, essentially betrayed by those whom he had served. And he's not hesitant to name a couple names here. That's kind of interesting. Phygellus and Hermogenes were among these offenders. Let's just put it right out here. We see that Sometimes it's appropriate to identify those who are betraying their calling, walking away from the truth, as well as naming names of people who are living up to it, who are being pointed to as models. We can look ahead in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, Paul's going to do something similar. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, There's another couple of names he's going to put right out there. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And in chapter 4, verse 10, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Paul does not give out these names here. There's at least five that we've mentioned right now, in order to get revenge on people. You know, I got them back now. Everybody, you know, thinks they really stink, you know, and okay, you know, now I feel better. That wasn't why he did that. And Paul is not, you know, hurting the unity of the body by pointing out those who are going astray. You know, this is the accusation that we hear, right? That some will direct toward a John MacArthur or others today who are willing to voice the names of those who are in error. You know, people who have a large following, who have a large platform and are astray from the truth. They say it's a bad thing if they point them out. I think that's nonsense to be critical of that. Paul and leaders today must point out other prominent Christians who have strayed from the truth, strayed from faithful living. Otherwise, discipline does not occur, for one thing, and what is ungodly is allowed to flourish. Why would you stand by and watch people go off into error? You shouldn't. There will always be those such as Phygellus and Hermogenes around the church. Others pour their lives into teaching them and counseling them and encouraging them. But when they're needed by the body, you know, when it's crunch time, they're not around. They're often the first to complain when others aren't focusing on their needs. But when it comes to serving and edifying the people of God, when it comes to the point where there's going to be a cost for joining the sufferings of Christ, There's other priorities. Other things are in the way. It might be, you know, safety and reputation that's really the priority for these people. And that was certainly seems to be the case here. It might be worldly activities that they feel like they need to, you know, keep in their lives. Personal comfort. But they turn away from the body, from Christ, really, in some fashion or another. These are not prospects for entrusting, you know, what is spiritually valuable. I think that's one of the reasons that Paul's bringing this up to Timothy. These are unfaithful men. Beware, you know, of such. But in verses 16 through 18, we have a happier example. Always like that. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. He's talking about that future day when he is rewarded. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture except in 4:19 of this letter, where his household is again mentioned. But what a hero of the faith he is nonetheless. This man apparently lived in the area of Ephesus, so he was the exception as far as the people who were from Asia. The one man in this entire province, evidently, who had a heart for ministering to Paul in his imprisonment. This was a man whose faithfulness was known to Timothy. He had served in a mighty way in the Ephesian church that he was now pastoring. We don't know in what capacity he served there in the church, but he had already made a spiritual impact there. Some matter, however, perhaps business affairs, had taken Onesiphorus to Rome. we would expect that, that would happen fairly commonly. It might be that he actually went to Rome specifically to support Paul. In any case, what do we read? He searched for and found him. I just think that that's wonderful. He searched for him in order to minister to him. Think of what that meant to Paul in context. People leaving him in droves, it seems like. People that he poured his life into. But here's a guy who, it wasn't like, you know, he just happened to drop by, you know, the prison or something like that, and thought, well, I might as well see Paul while I'm here. He searched him out. Others were doing everything they could to stay away from him. He was going to a lot of trouble to find Paul. You know, it's one thing to aid someone that you do, you know, come across, or they find you, and people will find you, you know, who want your help. You know, this is like even doing one better than the Good Samaritan. I mean, the Good Samaritan was great, but this was a situation where, you know, he was going along and here's this guy. This is going beyond that. This is looking for a way to serve. How many of us seek out those who need us? It's taking initiative. That's a wonderful thing. It's a rare thing. It's the thing I think about in myself. You know, how much initiative am I taking to make some ministry happen in that sense? I don't think it was necessarily easy to find Paul. The city was a mess. It had been burned over. Obviously a large place. I don't know if Onesiphorus was familiar with it or not. It's, you know, it's doubtful that at first he knew exactly how to get to Paul. He was going to have to work through probably some levels of red tape and so forth. And it was all dangerous. You're getting involved with somebody who's not on good terms with the government at this point. And yet, he took the time. He took the energy. He involved himself in the hassle. He involved himself in the danger. It wasn't like he could rely on a lot of other believers who were there to do this. He was on his own if he was going to get with Paul. And the faithful man has that kind of unselfishness, that kind of drive to do what pleases the Lord. And further, when this man reached Paul, he had the spiritual resources left over to refresh him. Wow. Do you think of yourself as someone who by you know, God's grace, by what he's put into you, you have the resources to refresh another person? Obviously, we're talking, you know, spiritually. I mean, mentally and emotionally as well, but just spiritually refreshing him. He was not ashamed of Paul's chains. He joined him in his suffering. And he wasn't looking for Paul to give him something in return. He would not be able to do that. Paul was headed toward execution. This was it for him. He encouraged Paul. I'm sure just being there, just showing up was so encouraging. But then he had further comforting words. Maybe he could tell Paul about all that Paul had meant to him. And that Paul could know that many were strong in the Lord because of what he had done over the years. That's the character that Paul wanted for Timothy, as he's made clear throughout this letter so far. This was the kind of man that he wanted Timothy to seek out and train. They're few in number, but they're invaluable to the body. It might be that the faithfulness of Onesiphorus caused him to be imprisoned in turn, or even cost him his life. Some see that implication in Paul's plea for God to have mercy on Onesiphorus' family. May God have mercy on his family. They make that connection. So something was going on now with Onesiphorus because of what he had done. Others do not see that implication. But what's clear is that this man's faithfulness had a profound effect on the Apostle Paul. How wonderful that God raises up those in the church who have a vision for refreshing the leaders of the church. They can use it, I assure you. No one in the church is beyond needing the encouragement of fellow believers. No one. And how thankful we shepherds are for those that we know have a special burden for praying for us and giving heart to their pastors and their leaders. Having given Timothy these contrasting examples of faith, here's Phygellus and Hermogenes on the one side, here's Onesiphorus on the other, Paul then turns to his disciple, Timothy, himself in verse 1 of chapter 2. I'm going to deal with this verse quickly because much of this point has been dealt with at length previously. But Timothy was also one of the faithful men to whom Paul will refer in the next verse. He was his son in the faith. Paul had identified him as someone that the Lord could use way back when Timothy was a very young man, almost certainly a teen, back in Lystra, back on those first missionary journeys. He'd been told, hey, this guy has potential. You know, he was well spoken of. Even though he's a young convert and a young man, it seems like God could maybe use this guy, and so Paul had taken him under his wing and had mentored him. He'd poured himself into Timothy. He'd modeled spiritual living for him. He knew, as we have seen, that God's grace was working in him. He knew his giftedness. He knew he was qualified to be a pastor in this church of Ephesus. But as we have seen, Paul wanted more for Timothy. He wanted to see a greater boldness. He wanted to see a greater use of his gifts. He wanted more of the faithfulness of Onesiphorus in him and less of that timidity of a Phygellus. And so he commands him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That commands in the passive voice, be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's not a contradiction. I think that just gets across a truth. This was something that Timothy needed to pursue, but he could not do it himself. He needed to yield himself to Christ, who would graciously give him the strength to stand more firmly amid the trials and conflicts and pressures and error that were surrounding him there in Ephesus. We assume that Timothy knew the heart that was behind this exhortation. You know, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now I'm turning to you, things that you need to do. It can be hard, can it not, when we're doing a lot better, so much better than others, and yet we're being told to strive for even greater things. That can be a little bit hard sometimes. Right? Hey, you know, everybody else around me it just seems like they're totally blowing it spiritually. You know, okay, maybe I have a few issues here. You know, why do you keep, you know, on me to go forward and be bolder and so forth? But when a Paul is working with someone with the potential of a Timothy, he doesn't want to see complacency and fear come in and prevent greater effectiveness. It is those who are being faithful who will be challenged the most to press on. That's just the way it is, right? Because you see that. You see that potential. You see that heart is there, and you want to fan the flames of that. You want to encourage that and exhort that. And those are going to be the ones that will heed that call. But we must move on to our third point. Paul has contrasted unfaithful men and faithful men for us. Now he will charge Timothy with training more faithful men in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay, well, this is a well-known verse, a very well-known discipleship verse. Much could be said about it that won't be this morning. But the things which Timothy had heard from Paul were to be passed on. What were these things? They were his teachings from the Scriptures. The inspired revelation that Paul preached as the Lord's apostle. Paul's teaching had been witnessed and affirmed by many witnesses, including other apostles and teachers. So there could be no doubt about the legitimacy and the importance of what Timothy knew. He knew God's word through what he had heard from Paul. He must now make sure all of that was communicated to the next generation of teachers. Again, we see here that being faithful is not just about our own character and behavior. And I hope this really comes through today. That has to be there. You have to start there. But you have to have a vision for the future. And that's where we're so apt to fall down. We just live in just the present pressures and, you know, how do I get through this day, you know, okay, in the way I envision that and so forth. How do I get through this day with my own testimony intact by God's grace? But it isn't enough that we just strive to live our own godly life. We also must be doing what we can to ensure that those who will continue on after us are faithful to the Lord. Some Christians act as if they have no responsibility to future generations. As far as can be discerned, they have not even attempted to train up a single person that will guard the faith after they are gone. If everyone was like that, where would the church be in a few years? Sure, pastors such as Timothy must especially have an eye toward enacting this verse. I mean, that's part of our, you know, our role. But Scripture does not put pastors in sole charge of discipling in the church. We're all to be about this task of making disciples. How do we do this? Well, first we identify faithful men and women, of course. We look at who the Lord has put in our sphere of authority, our sphere of influence, put on our heart, and we seek to teach and to train those people. So it starts with some of that initiative of looking, even searching. Who might the Lord be pointing out to me in regard to this? This it might be a new convert. You know, ideally it's somebody who the Lord brought to himself through you. You know, that's really what making disciples is about. Well, it might be our child. Certainly ought to be our child. It might be someone who's less mature in the church. It might be someone in the church who perhaps has been a believer for quite a long time, but has never been challenged to really step up and be counted for spiritually, to step up and lead others. Well, we take them under our wing. We encourage them. We teach them. We show them what we do as we serve the Lord. we see what the Lord might do through that. The older men train the younger men. The older women train the younger women. Am I making that up? No. That's Titus, the other pastor to whom Paul wrote. You know, as we go along in this process, working with someone, yeah, teaching them specific subject in God's Word, encouraging them in certain ministries, exhorting them in certain disciplines. Hey, the wheat gets separated from the chaff. Sometimes we come to question whether someone that we are working with as a disciple is even a true believer, as they show little desire to learn principles from God's Word and put them into practice. That happens. It becomes obvious from a person's reluctance to be disciplined in the things of the Lord that they're not faithful in the sense of this verse. I've had to abandon discipleship because it became clear that the person did not have a heart for the Lord. We can't entrust the riches of God's Word to someone who does not value them, but you find out by engaging with people, seeking whether this is someone that the Lord is going to prepare to be a future leader. Oh yeah, the process of discipleship can be begun with seeming enthusiasm, but that can wane, you know, a little bit like the four soils in the parable. Get to some worries of the world, whatever it is, choke things out. Person clearly isn't all that interested in learning spiritual truth. Sometimes the basics don't even get finished. So that search for faithful men and women turns elsewhere. You don't become discouraged by that. You continue on to see who the Lord might bring to you. But when we have a child or we have a person in the church who is responding to our discipleship, then we entrust more and more the good things of God to him or her. As such candidates grow, they're able to handle more. They go from strength to strength. And, wow, there's nothing better than being part of that. Now you have someone who you could see turning around and faithfully training others also. Paul says that the goal is to entrust the truth of God to those who will be able to teach others. And we're not just talking about the basics here. We're also talking about the depths of the wisdom of the Scriptures. This is doctrine. This is practical instruction. This is everything that God's Word has for us. To be able, in verse 2, to be able to teach others, that is someone who is competent to do that, someone who is sufficient for the task of doing that. Many, if not most, of those who fill the pews across our land are simply not competent to train others in the Scriptures or most any other spiritual discipline. They can't model the Christian life in such a way that will make a lifelong impact on someone else. That they'll always remember that person is the one who the Lord used to really put me on a path to maturity in Christ. We have those people. If we are a mature Christian today, we have those people that we can think of. Do you want to be that person? Paul is saying to Timothy, you really need to have this heart, this vision for being the kind of person that will grow those future leaders. You know, it might sound harsh that I'm saying that the majority of Christians are not able to do this, but I'm convinced it's true. There's various reasons for that. Sometimes this is because they've never known anyone faithful enough to teach them. Sometimes. But a lot of the time, it's simply because they are not faithful. They are not open to being taught and led into greater maturity by another person. You can't pass along what you don't have. And a lot of people don't have the understanding to pass along to someone else. But the height of joy for a pastor is when he sees those who are being taught passing along those spiritual riches to others. And we need to have that generational vision. This is God's plan for keeping the true faith alive on the earth. This is the never-ending chain of discipleship until we reach the eternal state. You might have heard that the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. I guess you could say that is true from the human standpoint. Of course, Christ has promised that he will build his church. You know, he's the one ultimately in charge, so he's going to bring this about. He ensures that the discipling process does go on. But while the future of the church is not in doubt, we need to look to ourselves in this matter that Paul has brought up today. The church is always searching for faithful men and women. It needs those who are faithful in their personal walk, faithful to those who have taught them, and faithful to pass along what they have gained. Have you guarded the treasure that God entrusted to you? Maybe he's been entrusting treasure to you for decades. Have you guarded that by multiplying yourself in the lives of others? See, it's not just about whether, you know, do you still believe these things? I mean, you're still, you know, all safe and secure in your salvation, and good if you are. You ought to be. But is that where your vision stops? Guarding involves passing along what you have. When it comes to making a spiritual impact, are you on anybody's dream team? If not, why not? The search goes on. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for faithful men and women in your church. We ask that we be strong and faithful ourselves. But we need your grace not only to be those who guard what we have, but to be those who pass that along so that it can be treasured by others. We pray that you will build your church and that you'll give us a vision, whether to be discipled or to be a discipler. That you'll grow that heart in us for your church, wherever we may land in our lifetime that you give to us. May this be part of what we want for ourselves and others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.